I'll be reading from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life sets me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires.
Over the past several weeks, we have been working our way through a new series that I've entitled Life in the Spirit. This is part 5 of that series. I don't have a specific number of parts that this is going to be. It just says, as the Spirit leads, we'll be talking about Him. Several weeks back, we introduced this series really from the book of John, chapter 7, where Jesus stood at the end of the festival period in Jerusalem, the Feast of Booths, and he stood before the people and he shouted out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." And Jesus' declaration at that time is that he would give that one that thirsts something of the presence of God, of the power of God, of the person of God. He would give them the Holy Spirit. And he said, when I do this, when I give you the Spirit, it will become within you as rivers, not streams, not trickles, it wasn't a creek, but rivers of life-giving water that would bubble up, break forth from deep inside your being. That's where our series started. And then we looked at the Ethiopian eunuch who was ministered to by Philip in the book of Acts, chapter 8. And this eunuch, searching for God, we saw in his story a thirst similar to what Jesus spoke about, a thirst for the things of God. And in response to that thirst, Jesus, or the Spirit of God, sends forth, the Holy Spirit of God sends forth Philip to minister to this man. And as Philip speaks the truth of Christ Jesus into this man's life, this man receives that. That minister receives that word. It's planted within his heart. He embraces that truth. The Spirit moves Philip on his way, and the eunuch continues on his journey, having come into the new reality of life in Christ Jesus, and it says he goes forth with rejoicing. We then moved on. We talked about the woman who, in the book of Mark, chapter 14, ministers unto Jesus Christ by bringing a jar of very precious, very pure perfume, breaks the jar open, and pours that out upon Christ Jesus. Observers in the room declaring, "What is this? What is this waste?" And Jesus focuses on the act that she had just done, speaking of her, that this is not a waste. That what she has done was anoint him, pour out of her love and of her devotion on Christ Jesus, taking that which represented her very life, crushing it, such that her love and her devotion towards Christ Jesus might be made manifest. And in the midst of that crushing and that breaking, that which once was held defined rigidly by a box or by a jar was crushed. It could no longer be assembled. It could no longer be put back together. And the author records for us, John actually recording in a different anointing, says that the fragrance of the perfume filled the room. We saw in that there's something about our call to walk with Christ Jesus that requires a breaking of the outside, a breaking of what we call the outer man, the soul portion of our being that has to be brought into alignment, has to be brought into agreement with the ministry of Christ, with the person of Christ, with the character of Christ, that though our spirit is given life at the time that we receive Christ into our lives, That it's our problem that has to be wrestled through under the leading of the Spirit, that our thoughts, our emotions, our responses, our will would be brought into alignment with the new life, the new reality that we've come to know. And then last week we looked into the book of John chapter 4, where Jesus ministered to a woman, a Samaritan woman, a woman living on the outside, a woman living rejected by the religious people of the day. He ministers to her at a very special place. It was called Jacob's Well. And I pointed out that it wasn't by coincidence that the author recorded for us that it was Jacob's Well, but that in recording that for us, we're reminded of Jacob, one of the forefathers of our faith, who prior to his name change had been known as a trickster, wrestled with his own brother even before they were born in the womb, wrestling with men throughout his life until this, by the grace of God, God comes down and in a wrestling match that lasts all night, God brings him to the end of his own self, the end of his own abilities, the end of his own strength. And there, Jacob, coming to the end of himself, gets to the place where finally he gives up on everything he had known and done, his own ways. And he cries out, he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And it wasn't by coincidence that Jesus ministers to this woman who's on the outside of religious life, searching for the things of God. The first question in our mind in the encounter with Jesus is, how? Where is the right place to worship God? Is it here? Is it there? And Jesus, speaking to her, says, you know, if you knew the gift of God that's right here in front of you in me, then you would ask of me and I would give you rivers of life-giving water, living water, that would make, that would bring you to a place where you would never thirst again. And Jesus, acting out in an example, in this example, what he had already declared about what he would do, he shows us that when we, in our hunger, in our thirst for the things of God, our yearning for God, when we receive of him, that he will take us to a place in relationship with God that's based not on where we go to worship God, but where it's flowing from deep inside. So there in that place, Jesus ministers to her, and in the people, in the stories that we've looked at to this date, we see in each one of them an alignment of a person who's hungering and thirsting specifically for God with his story. That when they come to that place and they embrace that story, that truth, that they find emerging an intersection of who they were, their life, with the life of God, and at that point they go forward from that place as a new creation. As the book of 2 Corinthians tells us, that in their lives, the transformation has begun. And as people on the outside could look into their life and into their circumstances, in the way that they were living, now we too, looking in on them, would start to learn something of the person of God. We would start to see Jesus. We saw him in the story of the woman that crushed the alabaster vial. We see that in her devotion, that we too could be stirred to a devotion where everything we have is broken and poured out upon him. We see in the woman at the well that there's something about the worship of our God that doesn't depend on the form, the place, the specifics of the rituals that we go through, but that there's a worship of God that has to flow from deep in the inner man. That type of worship, motivated by the Spirit in response to the truth of God, that's the worship that God desires. In these stories, then, we continue to start to focus on what Jesus came to do. Jesus did not come so that you could join, even though we encourage it, Emmanuel EC Church. Jesus did not come so that you can join yet another club. Jesus desires, he longs for, he created the church and he wants you to be a part of it. But his desire overall was that you and I might live life to the fullest, the way that God intended it from the very beginning. And as we did in loving response to all he is and all that he's revealed, that the world, both seen and unseen, would see something of our God. So now as we continue to move through this series on life in the Spirit, what it looks like, we've come to this section in the middle of the book of Romans that Jan read for us this morning, where it starts out and she has read for us a passage that focuses on and it puts into two categories for us what it calls life as moved by the natural man, and in contrast with life that's being motivated, fueled by the Spirit of God. In fact, it goes beyond just calling it two categories or two styles of life. The passage that Jan introduced us to this morning actually used this word law. There's just something about the law of the old nature, the law of life outside of God versus the law of what life is like in response to the Spirit. Now we're reading through this, and if we hit this word law, and suddenly we all feel like what does it mean? Is a law just something that happens and it's posted on the side of a road, and you go driving past the guy with the gun on the side of the road, checking your speed? Is that the law? We're talking about laws, natural laws, the laws of men. What are we talking about here when we talk about the law in regard to life in the Spirit? Well, to help you out, I went to that good old place called Google, and I looked up some of the definitions. What is law? Here's some of the words. Here's some of the definitions for what is a law. Well, the one that our minds might go to first off would be the system of rules that a particular community or governing body recognizes as a binding limitation on the conduct or action of its members. Well, we can understand that. We understand what laws are in our society. We understand that laws, in the best sense, are designed to keep us living well together. Well, there's also laws of physics or science. In that category, it would be, the definition would be a generalized rule that conveys a body of observations. People have looked at something, studied something long enough, and they start to recognize that given certain inputs or certain causes, you can expect certain effects. We call the law of gravity. It's not that it was written down by some governing body someplace and put in a book and said, that's a law, you better obey it or we're going to send you to jail. No, it's something that we've recognized, that men have recognized, that in these circumstances, this is what we can expect to happen. But if we were to kind of summarize these and pull these together and try to understand how does that word fit into this context, we could probably look at it this way. A law could be a prescribed limitation or limit on anything. It is something that we recognize that parameters are put around. There's something that encompasses, something that it wraps around and contains certain truths. And with that concept in mind, we come to this passage in Scripture that puts side by side for us two systems of rules or observations or limitations. It talks about the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus as one body of observation, one body of truths, versus the law of sin and death as a second cluster grouping of a body of truths. It happens to be that Paul, the apostle who's writing this, has now just completed. We're coming into what we call chapter 8 of Romans, which means that there were 7 chapters. Lots and lots of writings, lots and lots of truths that Paul had spoken up to this point. And put on your seatbelts, because what I want to do for just a couple moments here is review for you some of what he said in the book of Romans up to this point. The book of Romans opens way back at the beginning, chapter 1, where it gives us something of the revelation of God that is put forth in the creation itself. The book opens and it says that God, just by the creation he's put in place, has shown us something of who he is, of his power, of his nature. And he said, and that by itself was intended to stir men towards a thought, towards a thinking, towards a response to God himself. And yet in that, Paul tells us that rebellious men, recognizing that there's something going on beyond us, shut their hearts, locked him out. They chose to reject the revelation he had shown, and in so doing, that they gave over, set aside the truth of God that was given forth even in creation itself. They threw it aside, cast it aside. That which revealed the awesomeness, the love, the power of God, they exchanged it, gave it away instead for lusts of the flesh, for desires of the inner man, the selfish man. And Paul told us that as men did that, rejected him, set aside the revelation that he put forth plainly in the creation, that God stepped back. He said, okay, have it your way. And he allowed men to run fast forward without God, head on into the judgment that went with such a lifestyle. Paul opens with that. Then as you continue through Romans, you come into Romans chapter 2, where now he starts to speak about God's law. The guidelines that God gave us that would help us understand what it looked like to live in fellowship with a holy God. But Paul, as he speaks about the law of God, he tries to help us understand that God, in giving any kind of laws, any kinds of restrictions, guidelines for life, that he wasn't just trying to give us a list of do's and don'ts, that somehow by outward observance this would qualify us for a relationship with us. But instead, Paul tries to help us understand that the law, in its proper sense, was supposed to be something more of a sounding board, or maybe a goal to strive for, like perhaps the marathon runners, someone that wants to run a mile in under 6 minutes, that it's a goal that you strive for, you work for, you practice for. You keep ever before you working in that direction. That in the original sense, when God gave forth his law, he gave forth a way in which men and women could live in relationship with him, that we might strive for that. And yet over time, it spun down to becoming nothing more than an outward response by which we would somehow qualify ourselves to live in relationship with him. And Paul then continues in his letter into Romans chapter 3, where he says, nope, we recognize that because of our sinful nature, because we always want to put ourselves in the center of our existence and of our life, that every single one of us has fallen short of the holiness that's required to live in that fellowship with God. And so Paul continues, he helps us understand that by ourselves, left alone, with our own efforts, with our own energies, with our own striving, that because we're tainted, we have a terminal illness. We have a disease that none of us can escape from. It's as though at the time that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit in the garden, I pictured the Disney or the Hollywood response to that moment when they eat of that fruit and suddenly darkness and sin envelops their being. They had a terminal disease that they passed on to us. And so us, stuck and caught in that vortex, the unyielding pull of our selfish nature, we recognize that the law simply by its existence, rather than helping us come to God, became for us a barrier to living in relationship with Him. In fact, in Matt's class, Sunday school class this morning, they used the example, the speaker on the video used the example of driving down the highway, and suddenly you come across, you see the cop on the side of the road with the speed gun, and suddenly you know you're busted. You know. You didn't care. If there's no speed limit sign, if there's no cops, it didn't matter. But suddenly when you saw the cop, you knew. Anybody ever get that feeling? Don't raise your hands. We know it's true. And Paul is saying, in the same way, the existence of the law helped us recognize that we are creatures that are unwilling, unable to live in such a response to the holiness of God, that rather than the law helping us, it really just revealed to us our own failures, our own inclination to rebel and to embrace self over God. And so in Romans 3, Paul tells us that the law, rather than qualifying us for relationship with us, became our death sentence. It condemned us. But in the midst of that, he introduces us to the tremendous, gracious gift of God that he gave, that rather than helping us to somehow live righteously of ourselves, recognizing that it was not possible for us to do that, that we can't be righteous, that God instead made us righteous by giving us the gift of life in Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 says, a man, therefore, is justified, made righteous in the eyes of God, qualified to live in fellowship with him by faith, apart from the law. Paul continues in Romans chapter 4, where then he speaks about Abraham, the father of righteousness, the father of faith, who was justified by his love response to God. Romans 4:15 says, the law brings forth wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. And he then speaks about, and he uses the idea of death. How many people here have ever paid taxes? Do you know that if you die, your estate might be required to pay taxes, but you don't have to anymore? Even though the law doesn't change? Do you know that, you know, if you were in the back of a hearse and that hearse was speeding down the road, you don't get a ticket? Because we recognize that once we are dead, all the laws that are a part of our society no longer, they don't apply to us anymore. You're dead. You don't care. But Paul tries to help us understand that there is a death that we can come into by a relationship with Christ Jesus that removes the effect, the requirements of the law from our existence. He explains that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, at that moment of his death, all the truths of life on this earth no longer applied. And that we, by coming into agreement with all that Jesus Christ did, that we, by saying, yes, I accept what he did for me on the cross, that I recognize that the death that he died wasn't for himself. He didn't need to live. He didn't need to die. He did it for me. Paul says that we, when we come into agreement with that truth, when we say, yes, Jesus' death was for me, Paul helps us understand that at that moment, with our identification in Christ Jesus, that we accept his death on the cross for us. We now, when we come into a relationship with God through Jesus, that we at that point say, you know what, in all that Jesus did, the fact that he died on the cross, I accept that for me. And Scripture teaches us at that moment that all those truths about life, living as a natural man, no longer apply. The draw towards self, to put self on the throne, The stirring within us that we have to worship ourselves over God. All the inability for us to walk in fellowship with God. All of those truths no longer cling to us. They don't apply anymore because we're dead. And Paul is trying to help us understand that in our identification with God through Jesus, when we say, yes, that is my death that he suffered on the cross. Paul's saying when we come to that place and we accept that, we understand that. That in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, when we come to that truth, having been made right or justified in our relationship with God by faith, we now have, big word, peace with God. In the beginning of Scripture, the story and the wrestling between God and man introduces this concept of enmity, which is a constant battle fueled by the rebellious one that we call Satan, but embraced by every single one of us. We live in enmity with God, rejecting God, struggling against God, until we come to the end of that through our death, our association with Christ. It says, and when we come to that place and the old man is cut off, put to death at the cross, it says, at that point, no longer are we striving against him, no longer are we wrestling, but we come to that place where we now can experience the peace of living in fellowship, in friendship with God. The terminal disease that had claimed us prior had its way. We died. It brought us to the point of death, but not the death that we suffered ourselves, but Jesus took it for us. Then in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 to 11, Paul says this, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Jesus, put to death at Calvary with him, that our old way of living, the body of sin that we lived in, that might be cut off and done away with. Therefore, when we embrace these truths, we understand these truths, we now get to understand the freedom of what it means to walk away from sin, to not let it have a hold on our lives. Paul continues, he says that we no longer should be slaves to sin. We no longer have to be drawn away from God into a self-centered, self-satisfying, lustful lifestyle. But we have been given the freedom to live in relationship with God, a relationship based in love, full of peace. Romans chapter 7 said that the illustration is best seen of this truth at the moment of our baptism, which is a symbol of us going down into death. We're buried, not in ground, in dirt, but the water is a symbol of that burial, of going down and being covered over, cut off. And baptism isn't a one-way trip. It's not just down into the water, but coming back up. It's two ways. Death to your old life, coming back forth in the new life, the new breath that God breathes into you. Paul continues into the chapter that Jan read for us, or read part for us, from Romans chapter 8. It says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, okay, pause, who was the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead? Was it your spirit? Who was that spirit? The Holy Spirit. If, fill in the blank, if the Holy Spirit, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you, if the Holy Spirit, the one that raised Jesus literally from the dead, if that Holy Spirit dwells in you, Paul continues, he said, then in the same way that he raised Jesus up with new life, in the same way he will raise you and me up also to live in the new life. The connection that Paul is trying to make for us in all this is that the work that we see demonstrated in the person of Christ Jesus applies to us. that just as Jesus was put to death, he for our sin, we too, by connecting with him, by identifying with him, that we recognize that we too have died. And we know that Jesus Christ was raised up. On the third day, the Spirit opens the tomb so we can see in there. And see, he's not in there anymore. And if he could do that to Jesus, the Spirit, the Word of God is telling us that in the same way he does it, his desire is for you and I to live in that same life. And this is where it all wraps back together. When Jesus said, if any man thirst, this is what he wants to give us. A life of power, the power of the Spirit to help us live in fellowship with God, in peace with God, in a love response to him, not bound by laws and requirements, just as Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. He was trying to help her say, he was trying to say, you know what? The response to God, the worship of God, the fellowship with God that you seek, that you're desiring, is not found in a place. It's not found in a list of rules. It's found because you've asked God to be your friend, to live with you, dwell with you, come in and set up his life, his house, his abode within your very being. So for anyone that said, God, come into my life, I want to live with you, I want to be in fellowship with you, Scripture teaches us that the Spirit comes, but here's where it all has to be worked out. The Spirit dwells within us deep inside our hearts, but our mind doesn't get it right away. Our emotions, our responses, our desires, our lusts, are caught in the old way. They have to be transformed. They have to be brought into alignment with the new truth, the new reality. And all that Paul is writing about in the book of Romans up to this point is saying all of that old stuff, your inclination towards self-centeredness, your inclination towards sin, your inclination to leave God out of your life, it's done with. Now the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead, he lives inside you. Do you recognize what that means? So why is it that so frequently we find ourselves still trying to figure out life day by day with our own mind, with our own thinking, with our own understanding? As Paul continues through this particular chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 8, he has just completed Romans 7, where he talked about our strivings and our strugglings, the failure that we recognize we live under, how many false starts we've had with the things of God. Paul says that all of those things that are part of the old nature, they're part of the old law, the old parameters, the old truths, that no longer apply to you because you're dead. He says, now you've come into a new law, a new reality, a new system of living, that the old truths, the old laws don't apply anymore. And as he introduces this concept, Romans chapter 7, verse 22, he says this. He says, and so now, with joy overflowing, I joyfully come into agreement or concur. I'm delighted, and he uses this word, Romans 7, 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God or the truth of God, the new system of living. I delight in these things in the inner man. There's a truth, there's a reality, there's a system of living that Paul says, I agree with that, I desire, I long for those things. And as he turned the page and we come to chapter 8, Paul says this, the new life, the new reality, the new truths that we now live under release us from all the fumblings and failures and faults of the past. He says, all those times that you've tried really, really hard to do it yet again, you've come to the altar, you've prayed, You've started out, you started seeking God, you made three steps and you failed by Tuesday. Paul says that's part of what Jesus was ministering to the woman at the well. It's not about following all these rigid rules. It's about loving God from the heart. He says, and when it's all about love, when you're seeking, when your prayer each day is, God, help me to knock your socks off today. Help me to please you today. You don't need a list of how to be a blessing to others. You don't need a list to tell you how to bless God, how to love God. Our granddaughter, who was just taken down to the nursery, doesn't live by a list day by day when she comes to pop up in Grammy's house. She just loves us. She does whatever she does, and we just love it. She doesn't need a list. Our grandchildren don't need lists. Well, maybe they do. Maybe they should have some. But the idea is that when we come into this new reality, love, relationship with God comes forth. The Holy Spirit helps us to love Him. He's there. He shows us what love looks like. You don't have to go to page 97 in your Bible and read the definition of love, because the Spirit, who knows what love's all about, helps you. He speaks to you. Don't do that. Don't say that. Oh, go say you're sorry. He prompts you what it lives like. And in this new reality, God's trying to help us understand the old man that brings forth condemnation and always points to your failures is dead. There's a new reality that I'm calling you to live by. So now Romans 8 tells us that there's no condemnation. Our old self, its realities, its weaknesses, its judgment, all that it has us on the path to death is done. It no longer holds us. And then Romans 8, chapter, or 8, 4 introduces this thought. Romans 8, 4 uses the word walk in the New American Standard. New NIV says this. It says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, or who do not live according to. And what it's trying to do now is it says, the reality now is who or what drives the way you live your life. The word that's used frequently in Scripture is walk. How do you walk day by day? Are your minds, is your inclination still in the old thought process? Or are you striving to redefine your thinking, come into alignment with the things of God? Romans 8, verse 14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's not as the woman in Samaria was concerned about was, well, is it the Jews or the Samaritans that are right? Is it Jerusalem or is it Mount Gerizim? Jesus is saying, that's the old way. That's the old process, the old thinking. Jesus has said, now your response, your relationship with God is defined by, do you walk with Him at your side? Is He the fellow passenger, the fellow traveler with you in life? And then the rest of Romans chapter 8 then brings in stuff that so many times I've pointed out, I feel as though Scripture at times is a cut-and-paste problem. Romans up to this point talks about the life that God came to give us, the fullness of life, the freedom of living, the relationship that's full of peace. And then, as it continues past this point, verse 14 kind of being a hinge pin, said, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you're listening to Him as though He's your loving Father, then you're His son. But then it continues and it starts to speak about the sufferings that we face in this present time. The difficulties that we wrestle with day by day. I tell you, my wife and I were praying for the prayer list
And I pray, we pray for Faith Bond. We pray for our sister and our sisters. And we wonder, Lord, why is it that we keep praying and yet they don't seem to break out of this cycle of struggles? Why is it that things that we trust and we believe in, that we stand on the truths that you declared in your word, why is that we're not seeing them fully made manifest here? Is it that you're a liar, Lord? No. Actually, don't ask him that because I know he's not. But sometimes you wonder, why is it? And then Romans 8 continues and it helps us to understand that there are sufferings and difficulties, it says, of this present time, the life that we live in here. But it says this about these struggles, these difficulties. It says, the struggles, the difficulties that you wrestle through at this present time, it says that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that God has in store for us. That means that they're not even on the same page. They're not part of the same paradigm. It's like playing with nickels and dimes and pennies compared to $1 million. You think some millionaire or some CEO of a billion-dollar company cares about, you know, the fact that you had to throw away a pencil and get... No. Oh, hopefully they have people that care about that stuff. But at the top, they don't care about the finite details of that. It's just, it's different magnitude. And Paul is saying, yes, we struggle through the difficulties, the challenges of this life. And he says, in the midst of that, the struggles that we face, the difficulties that we're trying to figure out, he says, but the Spirit who's leading you and I to understand this new life and how it applies to the realities of God. He said, if we respond to him through all of these things, if we come to God, asking God, seeking God, help us understand, help us to apply these truths. He says, the Spirit will lead us through these things in such a way that we will ultimately come to the place where the magnificent glory of God that's been hidden from our sight will be made revealed. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says this, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things. It was fitting for him for whom are all things, Jesus. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. It was fitting for him that it was speaking of to be brought not simply himself, but all, by bringing all of us, many sons to glory. It was fitting for God to put him through sufferings to make that happen. Scripture teaches us that Jesus Christ himself walked through suffering daily, that the perfection and the glory of God might be seen in and through his life. And you and I, when we cry out, we say, Lord, we want to experience the life that Jesus came to give us. It's not found in million-dollar mansions and shiny cars. It's not found because you have the best job, as you might define it, or you live in the greatest neighborhood. The reality of life with God, living in fellowship with God, is found in the midst of a fellowship that's lived out day by day in a daily walk experience that causes us increasingly to understand his character, his love, his peace, his joy, what it means to us, and also what it means when it flows into our lives in such a way that spills out and blesses other people. Scripture told us, as I just read, that God put Jesus through all of those things, the rejection, the suffering, physically, mentally, emotionally, Jesus faced it all. So that, as I said once before, months ago, that, like, God was testing Jesus in every way, like the green eggs and ham story. Would you eat green eggs in, I don't even remember the story, would you eat them in a plane, would you eat them in a train? God took Jesus Christ into every possible life situation to say, will you love me here? Will you trust me there? Every single one, Jesus said yes. And what he's trying to help you and I understand that God is the faithful one in the midst of all our struggles and difficulties. And my brothers and sisters, believe it or not, the most difficult things, the most painful things that we struggle through are part of God's gift to us. That we might understand that he is faithful even in those places. It's easy for us, even Satan accused Job of serving God simply because God blessed him. And God loved rubbing Satan's face in it and say, yeah, you think so? Watch this. And when in the midst of all of his pains and his struggles, Job still trusted God, Satan had no more accusations to bring. And so just as Jesus went through all of those things and became victorious on the other side, God says, in the same way, he will lead you and I through the same path that includes suffering. That the outer man, the part that defines us as the old, part of the old lifestyle, that it might be broken and shattered, and the fragrance of Christ deep inside our hearts and lives might be released.